Glad to see you this evening. We're in Colossians, and I'm just forcing myself to get through this section on masters and slaves. So if you will join me in this journey, I would appreciate it. Now, the culture in the first century in the Roman Empire with respect to slavery is not like the transatlantic slave trade that occurred, that our country was a part of. It was far different. And so to make any real comparison between the two is a little difficult, if not impossible, and I think it leaves out some of the significant nuance. So we're not talking about the same kind of slavery, not that there's any good kind of slavery, because there's not. But it is a different kind of slavery than our country would be familiar with in its history. So take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3 and locate verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Kind of wave at me when you get there. Okay. It's in the New Testament. Correct. Verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So as we look at this, there are obviously two points to be addressed. One is the content regarding the slave, and then the other is the content regarding the master. And following the previous pairs, we have here the one subservient being addressed first, and that is the servants. So these slaves were most often called doulos. That's the Greek word for slave and servant. Paul addresses himself as a servant, as your servant, speaking to the recipients of his letters. He refers to himself as a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, slavery in Rome in the first century was unique. It was different. It's estimated in the first century that 30% of the population in Italy were slaves. Now, a slave could become a slave in a number of ways. Normally, it was not by trading or slave trading. The most common way to become a slave was to become a prisoner of war. You were made a slave. And not only you, but any offspring that you might have as a slave. You could become a slave by being born a slave, being born to a slave made you a slave. You could become a slave by indebtedness. The one to whom you owed your debt would become your master, or sell you for your debt. So these are the primary ways to become a slave in the first century. And what is said to these slaves and to these masters in our text this evening is both aware of the culture, and also, I think, aware of the problem of slavery Now, along the way, I want to address how Paul addresses the subject and why he addresses it the way he does, and perhaps give us some insight into why Paul may or may not handle this subject the way we would like for him to handle this subject. So let's start as we pick up with verse 22. He addresses slaves in this congregation in Colossae. It needs to be noted, it needs to be understood that there likely were a number of slaves who were members of the church in Colossae, just like there were slaveholders, masters in the congregation at Colossae. Remember also that Paul addresses at almost this same time a very individual slave and slaveholder in the letter to Philemon. They were likely in this congregation. There's no reason to believe they weren't. Very likely Philemon was a significant or pillar member of the church in Colossae and a slaveholder. There may have been trouble. There may have been some trouble, though it's not clear that there was in this text. Issues are raised, but that doesn't imply that there was an existing problem. He addresses husbands and wives, or more specifically, wives and husbands. He addresses children and parents, and now he addresses slaves and masters. There's no reason to believe that there was necessarily any problem, particularly in any of these relationships, but they are addressed. The tenor of the language implies or suggests that Paul is somewhat uncomfortable with the subject. There's no evidence that he was a slave or that he was a slaveholder. But he implies, I think, at least lays out the possibility that he's uncomfortable with the institution of slavery itself. In verse 22, Paul gives the guidelines for slaves' responsibilities, and they were twofold: obey and serve genuinely. Serve authentically. Serve mindfully. Regarding the obedience, this was what the Lord expected of the slave. Paul uses the same term in this obedience that he has used previously with respect to children and their parents. It's the word that we called note to last week. Huper akuo. Hear above everything. If you hear above everything, that's what you do. And the implication is that you drown out everything that could be heard than the words of your master. Obey. Hear above everything your master. And further, they were to do this obedience in everything. They had a complete and total responsibility to their masters. But even here, Paul softens his words a little bit when he says that these are earthly masters. You notice that? He doesn't say that about parents. He doesn't say that about husbands. But he says that in this slave-master relationship, that these masters are their earthly masters. By implication, there is another master who is not earthly. It is a heavenly master implied in this statement. In other words, there's an obligation here to serve this earthly master in light of the reality that these slaves had a heavenly master. That heavenly master had expectations. He was a master no less than this earthly master. And they were to remember that in their service to this master, they were also serving a heavenly master. I suppose slaves of every century in human history have held on to the idea and the hope that there is some justice in this world. In our lifetime, we've seen great movements to try to enact this justice in this world. Even in the realm of theology, there have been and are movements to try to bring about justice on this earth, here and now. Beginning in the mid-60s, a movement from South America spread across the world known as liberation theology. And that liberation theology is an ideology that is literally placed on Scripture, placed on top of Scripture. And because it is on top of Scripture, it's through that theology that Scripture is then interpreted. And everything is seen in Scripture through the lens of this liberating theology. And it has been the cause of revolution around the world. Now, liberation theology has subdivided into all kinds of other specific sorts of liberation theology. Now we have queer theology, black theology, feminist theology. And any of those filters placed before Scripture, before we even open the pages of the Bible, being applied to our mind will cause us to interpret the Scripture erroneously. It doesn't seem to me that any of those filters are necessary. If we understand the purpose of Scripture, which is to reveal to us man's need, or if I could be more liberated, humanity's need due to sin, and God's plan to deal with that need, redemption, then we can see that Scripture is not directly or specifically addressing any of the social byproducts of man's sin. It deals directly with the heart of the problem, which is the human being. The human being's heart is marred by sin. Any attempt to address the fallout of that sin before we deal with the cause of that problem is going to leave us like a checkerpiece world. We may, even if we could, remedy all of the fallout of our sin, even if we could deal with all of the things that separate us and divide us as God's creatures, we can't do anything to resolve the division that exists between the creatures and the Creator. Only He can do that. And it is only when He does that, only when the heart of the problem is addressed, that we can then properly address the divisions that exist within us. Well, how do you obey in everything? How do you go about doing that kind of thing, particularly when you don't want to? when you have to? How do you obey in those situations? Well, look at verse 22. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. Now this phrase, a little bit difficult to understand, eye service. But it's the idea of doing something because someone is watching. You are serving their eyes. I know none of us do that at work. Maybe we do. But imagine if a master held a whip over you, and at the first sign of laziness or shirking of assignment, that whip would come out. It'd be hard not to serve with eye service. I'd be looking to see if he's watching. And even though I may not shirk my duties when he's not watching, I would be sure to carry out my duties when he was. And maybe carry them out better. More enthusiastically, quicker, whatever I could do to avoid the punishment. So what Paul says here is, understand that there is an eye on you always. When you serve an earthly master, there may be a time clock. But when you serve a heavenly master, there's no vacation, no time off, no breaks, no sabbatical. You're always serving that heavenly master. This tells us a little bit about how they were to serve in everything. They were to serve authentically, genuinely, as if it was a master of their own choosing. Paul continues the command, urging these slaves to work, recalling a general admonition that he's given back in verse 17, where he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In what things? In what things does he say? Everything. And this is all before he breaks into this laying out for the responsibilities within this household code. All of us are responsible to do this. Everything we do, and everything we do should be everything that He guides us to do. To do it with all of ourselves, to do it with all earnestness, because it is unto the Lord. He says, as if. And the word there implies equal with, as if there were equal marks. What you're doing, what the Lord expects, what you are doing for the Lord. But I'm just driving. I'm just going to the grocery store. I'm just baling this barley harvest. No, you're not. You're serving the Lord. And how you do those things should reflect the Lord you're serving. Well, what's the motivation? I mean, why? How do you do everything for the Lord? And what motivates me to do that? I mean, we may think, if we are slaves, and we're not, but we may think in a setting of injustice, that one day we're going to see the Lord, and one day all of this injustice will be met with justice, and righteousness will be applied. But what about until then? What motivates me until then? Well, he lays out some motivations that I think are important. He says, to do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. You see, one motivation, one reason that we can do what may not even be pleasant to do, or even something we desire to do, but one way to do it is to understand the sovereignty of God. That God is providential. You know, as we've walked through Ruth, it's been apparent, this Sunday, the providence of God is going to be central, forefront, front and center for us to consider as we look through Ruth. But the issue, folks, is truly God is God. And if God is God, there's just not any such thing as mere circumstance in our world. Whether God is the acting agent or the allowing agent, everything in this world is under His control, including the misery and the heartache, the loss and the suffering. All of this is under God's providential responsibility. Am I blaming God? No, but I'm not excusing Him, and I'm not writing Him off as if He somehow created this world, set it in motion, and then sat back and said, good luck. Do the best you can. I'll come back and judge you one day later. But no. You see, we believe Romans 8:28, don't we? But we often quote it in times when we can't understand how what can be working out here for us is for our good. How this tragedy or loss or this condition we find ourselves in can be for our good. But we don't have a divine and eternal perspective. We don't understand clearly the full complexity of God's purposes. And for that reason, we simply have to fall back on the confidence that God knows what He's doing. And God's in charge. Fearing the Lord. This idea of fearing is not trembling necessarily, but it doesn't exclude trembling. It means understanding that God is God. And God holds everyone accountable, both master and slave. And for his part, the slave's responsibility is to carry out the will of his earthly master, but to do so as unto the Lord. He says here, you will receive an inheritance. As your reward. You see, in a slave's life, that slave could be taken from a country that had been defeated, come from a household, perhaps of wealth. But because that slave is now the property of someone else in the Roman Empire, the inheritance due that now slave went to guess who? The earthly master. All of the possessions, all of the inheritance, all of the potential gain that that slave could have became the property of the slaveholder. Now, imagine reading this letter and hearing that there is an inheritance for the slave. What motivation might that be? How am I to carry on this work? How am I to be a Christian slave? Perhaps to a Christian master. When he owns everything that I am and everything I ever will have or be. He owns it. How? Well, number one, he's not the ultimate master. Number two, this is not the final tally. Number three, things on earth are not enduring. There is a heavenly endurance, and there is a reward. Matthew 6:33, we're told to store up for ourselves, lay up in store for yourselves, treasures where? In heaven. In heaven. Where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. So these are some, I think, of the motivations that Paul gives. It's explanatory, and you can tell by the detail that Paul understands the complexity, whether he is a slave or not. He's sensitive and aware to it, aware of it. Then look at verse 25. He says, For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This is the implication that there are unjust slaveholders. Whether slaveholding is unjust in itself or unjust in itself is not the question. You can't hold a system accountable. People are accountable. And here, the slaveholder hears the word going to the slave that God is judging. There's a reckoning for the people who do unjust things. God shows no favoritism. So Paul reminds them of God's justice. Finally, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, it's as clear as it can be that Paul is concerned about justice. Why in a world where slaves have no rights and slaves are commonly accepted, why in a world where these human beings are invisible, should a slaveholder pay any attention to how he or she treats his or her slaves? Why? What would make them consider how to treat the slaves? Well, first of all, there's a master over them. He holds them accountable. Now, this is where I want to dig in a little bit to the issue of the institution of slavery. And then the application of that institution. How do we manage it? How do we handle slavery in the 21st century as we read about it in Scripture? Should we condemn the Apostle Paul because he doesn't take the institution of slavery to task? Again, institutions are the products of people. Institutions have no soul, no heart, no eternity, nothing. They merely reflect the way people are conducting themselves. I think it's obvious here, at least it is in my reading, that the Apostle Paul is not directly countering or slandering the institution of slavery. And while we in the 21st century may hold him at fault on that account, I think it's unjust to do so for a number of reasons. Number one, we're not talking here about a democracy. Call it what you will, Rome was not a democracy. It was a kingdom. And Caesar was king. Rome was not the only country in which slavery existed. Jews had slaves. Every Gentile nation had slaves. How does a first century apostle, evangelist, who himself has to run from riots to spare his life, speak to the world's culture and condemn an institution as pervasive as this? I don't know. I don't know how he does it without putting himself in prison for a cause other than the gospel. Christ didn't come to change our institutions. He came to change us. And with that, the expectation that our institutions would be changed to reflect the justice of God prevailing in us. I also don't know how in the world the Apostle Paul would have addressed this issue on a global kind of basis without it affecting the very people he was trying to help, the slaves. Do you think a revolution would have helped? It was attempted. Maybe you've heard of Spartacus. Ever heard that name? Spartacus was a gladiator and a free man. But among the free men gladiators, there were also slave gladiators. They were made slaves and gladiators for the purpose of satisfying the entertainment of royalty, of well-off citizens who could observe these gladiatorial combats. For his part, Spartacus willingly did it. But he took note of those who were doing it against their will, those who were dying at his very hand. And he felt for their plight, and he responded by gathering nearly 80,000 troops. And many of these troops were rebellious and revolutionary slaves. He won three battles, three significant battles with these slaves. And then in an effort to escape, he was foiled and caught. Partly because his means of escape betrayed him. As a result, he was killed, and most of his troops were killed. And of those troops who were not killed in battle, the remaining near 9,000 slaves were crucified to show the other slaves the cost of revolution, of rebellion. Paul had to decide. What can I do? And what can be done? And instead of doing nothing, in letters like these, he sows the seed of change by speaking both to the slave and to the master, and reminding the master, at least in the kingdom of God, this master needs to be aware that his master is watching how he treats these slaves. Attack the institution. Who are you attacking? Address the person, and you make a difference. How do you apply this passage in the 21st century? 9 times out of 10, when you hear a passage like this addressed or preached or taught, you'll hear it applied to the employee and employer relationship. But I don't think that's a legitimate application. There's no direct parallel to slavery. Slavery is the only parallel to slavery. There is a binding relationship between a slave and a master that forms the context for this appeal to the trust of Almighty God in this situation. Those dynamics do not exist in the world of employers and employees. However, overall, I think there is an application. The application here is that wherever we find ourselves in any relationship, be it marital, parental, occupational, we've got to remember to look at life through an eternal perspective with a view to eternity. In this earth, there are injustices. In this earth, we will suffer. Look beyond and don't count out the ultimate judge. I think also, as we read this passage, we can develop some of our theology regarding work. Work is not a four-letter word, folks. Well, it is. But it's not a dirty word. If you think work was a byproduct of the fall, reread Genesis 1 and 2. Adam was put to work. Before the fall, it became difficult beyond the fall. And work is expected to be done productively because we work for God. Finally, I think we can agree, even if we disagree on other points about this, I think we can agree that the Apostle Paul, in these household codes, in particular this one, addresses the equality we have. We don't need to be made equal. We are equal. And we're equal because, precisely, God considers us so. He is no respecter of persons. That goes beyond slavery, folks. Read James. Read 1 Corinthians 11, when they were taking the Lord's Supper. There was an inequity, inequality, injustice in the way people were treating one another in those settings. And finally, institutions aren't judged. Not by God. People are. We're judged. And as we're judged by God, both in the hereafter and in the here, He expects us to so judge the institutions we've created. Right now, sparklers are being burned and glitter's falling from the skies because I'm through with this passage. But it's not only difficult because it's a sensitive subject. It's difficult because it's a personal subject. Do we see each other? And not just each other in here, but other human beings as equals? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close this section of the book of Colossians, it's with a heavy heart because we understand that it's our brokenness, it's our sinfulness that has resulted in human divisions. These aren't new things. These aren't things that came about because of an institution. These are things that came about because of us. Because we are all sinners. And if it weren't race that divided us, it would be something. We would be sure to be above others and below some. Because we're lost in our sin. I pray that the liberation from sin that you have given us will so saturate us as to cause us to be able to liberate those we in bondage in our judgment and in our injustice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much. According to my clock there, I'm almost on time.